Normally, we would not be on a tight shot. We worked on that this morning. I hope it's not too distorted or anything wrong with it. And normally, I would walk off screen as it is. I would preach from the platform because there would be people in the auditorium. And thankfully, some showed up so I can preach to somebody, right? I feel weird preaching in a vacuum. I am not a televangelist. I'm not a good TV preacher. But this morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes in chapter number 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. We will look at four considerations that Solomon gives to us in Ecclesiastes 5. And we will see how they apply for us, considerations for us to make for this coming year. The key phrase, if you know anything about Ecclesiastes, is the phrase, under the sun. What Solomon does in his teaching, in his exposition as the preacher in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1 is what it calls himself, or what he calls himself. The key phrase is under the sun, and what that means is Solomon is giving to us in the book of Ecclesiastes life in the temporal realm, life in the here and now, life as we know it today here. Solomon used it to show that life is lived in this temporal realm, in this world. He was aware of the world that was to come, but as an Old Testament saint, he was lacking in the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. He did not have what we have as a privilege of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So his wisdom is profound, it's eternal, but it also is focused on the here and now. It's living in this realm. So the wisdom in Ecclesiastes is then immeasurably useful as we walk our pathway in this world. In fact, in chapter 5, we find that Solomon wants us to consider our earthly life in four aspects. He begins first with our worship. If you have your Bibles open there to Ecclesiastes 5, look what it says in verses 1, 2, and 3. Solomon writes, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." I guess that would be very appropriate today, coming in the snow. If you came into the house of God, you would want to keep your foot. You'd want to watch your step. You would want to be careful in how you approached. That being physical, here with Solomon, it's certainly the spiritual context. And he says, "And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." As we consider this particular passage of Scripture, we find in this approach to worship in these first three verses, first the preparation that is necessary for worship. That's what verse 1 tells us. If I'm going to enter 2025 and have a godly year, a year that is going to benefit me, then I'm going to be very careful how I worship God. Worshiping God is not just on a Sunday morning in a service. It is the whole of my heart and the whole of my life bent and bowed in reverence to Him. He says several times the idea of fear of God, as we'll come to it in chapter number 5 of Ecclesiastes. We find the first consideration then is of our worship. Verse 1, we find the preparation for worship. The chapter begins with us keeping or guarding our feet when we come into the house of God. What does that mean? What does it mean? Think on that for a moment, especially if you're here in the auditorium or you're at home. What does it mean to keep our feet? To guard our steps? Adam was told in Genesis chapter 2 that he was to do two things in the garden. That namely was to dress the garden and keep it. It's the same word, keep. It's the exact same Hebrew word. The idea that Solomon is giving to us then is, if I'm going to worship God, or when I come into worship of God, I have to come with a very prepared heart. I have to have a very prepared mindset. Adam was told to dress and keep the garden, and he didn't do it. Worshiping God then is an active state of living, not a passive state of living. When you come to church, when you come to your Bible reading, when you come to your personal communion with God, you should be seeking God as you prepare your heart, your mind, and your hands to serve Him. Jesus said the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all of our might. Solomon's under-the-sun perspective here in Ecclesiastes 5 is that if you're going to worship God, then don't do it haphazardly. You get one turn on this earth. You get one chance in this life. You get one life to be lived for God's glory. And what he says to us is, if while you're taking your turn on this earth, do not come to God haphazardly. Come with a sincere heart in your worship of God. The fool, as we read in this passage, or the sacrifice of fools, he says in verse number 1. The fool believes that he walks into the church and that his mere presence in the corporate worship is what God wants. God wants far more than you just being here at church. In worship, we have to go with thoughtful, circumspect, even reverent feelings towards God. I want to come into His presence. I want to come into His Word. When I open the Bible, I'm opening literally the mind of God for me. If I come to the Bible that way in my personal daily devotions, I'm going to come with a heart of true worship. I'm going to keep my foot. I'm going to prepare myself right. Preparation means we are ready to hear, which means paying attention and obeying what God says. How will 2025 look for you spiritually if you worship God and are eager to hear and to follow what the Spirit shows you through the Scriptures? I would imagine 2025 will be a very different year for all of us. I would imagine that the way in which God works in us and our worth that we place in Him and our trust that we exercise and express in Him, it will mean a lot. We will have a sincere worship of God because we are prepared. Verse 2 tells us to protect our worship. Be not rash with thy mouth. Quick, too hasty, too many words. We've all met people that will make great promises to God, will tell God anything that He wants to hear. A lot of times it's usually in dire situations. I'm careful as a pastor when I go down to hospital visits or I spend time with people who are in great distress to say to them, don't make promises that you can't keep. And that's hard because in those times of dire distress, we do want to cry out to God. But what he says in verse number 2 is, don't be rash with your mouth. The fool is rash and says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be involved in that, I'm going to make this commitment. And God says, be very careful with your commitments. In fact, he's going to expand on that greatly beginning in verse number 4. Jesus and his half-brother James tell us much about worshiping God with our tongues. When we fear God or we reverence God, we will watch the words that we say before God, the commitments that we make. Good worship is often ruined through what I call the verbosity of words. I love that word. I found it decades ago when I worked for the government on a word of the day calendar when I was trying to expand my own vocabulary. To be verbose means to use a lot of words. In fact, I was just verbose in explaining verbosity. It is a lot of words to explain one. Good worship is ruined through the verbosity of words. We fill up our lives with a lot of words. Don't believe me? Go look at social media. We fill up our lives with lots of words. That's not what God wants. He wants our heart. He wants our minds. He wants our hands in action. He doesn't care about the words that we say in promising. So we protect our worship by guarding our mouth. In verse number 3, I put in my notes that we are to pause in worship. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business. I always read that word in verse 3, through the multitude of busyness. Now, I know busyness and business are two different ideas. Business is just what I go out and do. It's my thoroughfare of life. It's my job. It's what I have to do, my occupation. The idea here is that busyness robs us of worship. Years ago, Jessica read a quote to me that I love. It says this, if the devil can't make us bad, he will make us busy. The devil loves to make us so busy that we never settle down into the worship that we should have with God. The word dream in verse number 3 gives the idea of a clouded mind. Joseph was often called by his brothers the dreamer. It's not a bad thing to have dreams and aspirations. It is a bad thing when all of these other busy thoughts cloud our mind so that we can't come and just pause in worship before God. Being busy fills our minds with things that push out our worship of God. That really is the fight. And I would encourage you as a pastor, that is our fight for 2025, that we would allow God to shine into our hearts and that we would allow God to shine out from our lives. That is not going to be done if we fill our minds with busyness. Today, we often create a world that moves at such a speed that does not allow us the time to pause and to simply focus on God. Some hearing me this morning might say, you know, Pastor, I'd rather just listen to the Bible. There is nothing wrong with listening to the Bible. I do it often in the thoroughfare of my life, but it does not replace sitting down and finding a passage of meaningful reading where I can spend time just with God. You should do the same. Some will tell me, I'll just grab my thoughts on the go in a spiritual podcast. Look, I understand that we are busy. What I'm saying to us, if we want to have the first consideration from Solomon here squared in our hearts and minds, it is that we cannot allow the busyness of life to keep us from worship. I can't make it to Sunday morning. I can't make it to Sunday night. I can't make it to Wednesday night. I can't read my Bible. I can't. And if your life is filled up with, I can't do these things that worship God, then your life is just too busy. For a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness. The fool's voice is known by multitude of words, he says. Solomon wants us to be mindful to prepare, protect, and pause for worship. That is our first consideration from Ecclesiastes 5. But secondly, we find the second consideration is words. It's our words. We pick up in verse number 4 in our reading this morning. He says this, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel or the messenger of God, whomever that may be, that it was an error." Oh, I made a mistake, Pastor, we might say in that verse. Well, I said it, but I didn't really mean it. God is very serious about our words. It is affecting our worship, as we saw in our first consideration, but here it gets its own consideration. "Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" Your mouth can get you in a lot of trouble. "For in the multitude of dreams," sounds a lot like verse 3, doesn't it? "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities." His conclusion and solution, instead of being filled with words, "But fear thou God." Interspersed in the first 7 verses are words of the fool. The idea is begun in verse number 1, actually, where Solomon notes there is the sacrifice of fools. That simply means the insincere, non-intentional offerings to God. The fool rejects God. But here in Ecclesiastes 5, he wants to be known as someone who worships God, but his words betray him. His actions and words do not align. That is the sacrifice of fools. We should be careful with what we say we are, and who we actually are. There's a lot of people that say they are something, but they actually aren't something. There's a lot of people today that are Christians. And to be a true follower of Christ, or a little Christ, Christ-like, you actually have to have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, living in your heart. Solomon puts emphasis here on our words, specifically our vows. That is an oath that we make to God. They are more than just resolutions. We've just come through the new year, and resolutions are all the rage. Jessica and I went to the gym on Friday for the first time in the new year, and there was a whole lot more people there than we had seen all of last year, except for last January. And the point is, it's good that they want to get stronger in their health. They want to do something well for their body and to live longer and to be stronger, and those are all good things. But This is more than a resolution, because New Year's resolutions are usually gone in the first 2 or 3 weeks of the year. A vow is an oath I make to God. With my mouth, verbally, publicly, out in the open air. Solomon here is not telling us that we are to shy away from making God promises. Instead, he is saying, if you have made them with your mouth, then you should fulfill them in your actions. Be what I call a saying and doing Christian, not one who says and then does not do. A public verbal commitment to God is a serious matter to God. What we promise to Him and then follow through on, He also will bless. I'm going to do this for the Lord this year. And you do it, God will bless you for those efforts, for that vow made. He's not telling us to shy away from the vow. What He's saying is, when I put something in verbal form, when I actually put my name behind my words, then I should keep it. I should do it. The multitude of words and dreams are empty, according to verses 3 and 7. If we don't have actions that fulfill them. We're to be doers of God's word, we learn in the New Testament, but we're also to be doers of our own words. If I say something, then I should do it. I do hope this year that it is sweet fellowship and conversation around the church. That's the one thing way back during COVID and on a Sunday morning on a snowy day where I come in and do these kinds of things on a Sunday that I miss. I miss the talking to people. I miss the fellowship. I miss seeing people. It's one of the great strengths of coming together. And it never ceases to amaze me. Sometimes in between the services, the 9 a.m. and the 10:45, I'll just sit out in the lobby beside the little stone wall out there and take in the conversations in one of the black chairs. Just listen to all the people talking. It is sweet fellowship. I enjoy it. But I hope more than just the sweet fellowship and conversation and words, that there is great partnership in both the work and worship of our Savior here in 2025. There is much to do for the Lord this year. We cannot merely be vain talkers, as Solomon asks us to consider. He asks us to consider our worship, our words, and then third, our wealth. This is the longest section I'll read, but it's one of the shorter ones that I'll make a point on because it's pretty obvious. We pick up the reading in verse number 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. From worship to our words to now our possessions, our wealth. He says in verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. In other words, it shouldn't surprise you that men are corrupt. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. Of course, that is a reference to the king over those who are in a bureaucratic state. And there be higher than they. In other words, there is a higher power than even the highest earthly power in verse 8. Verse 9, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field, or what is grown in the field. Verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof? Saving the beholding of them with their eyes. That is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, verse 11. I'm not even going to preach on it this morning, but I can't read it without at least expressing the intention. The more you make, the more people there are that take, is what he's saying in verse 11. That's just wonderful. When goods increased, they are increased that eat them. Well, that is true. I watched recently a documentary on where all of these NFL players spend all of their millions of dollars that they get. And it's a team, they often say. There's a team around me. Well, that is a fulfillment of Solomon's words in verse number 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof? In other words, what's the actual advantage of having all of that wealth when all of those people are taking those goods? Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also He eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. That last verse is a tough verse, but it's a true verse. It simply is saying that the person who's worked their whole life, when it comes to the end of their life ends. He eats in darkness. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow is. Solomon is not necessarily all doom and gloom here. He's just giving us practical advice about our wealth. Solomon notes the ultimate uselessness of abundance stockpiled to the benefit only of one's self. He addresses those who abuse their wealth of power in the first two verses. They oppress and pervert their authority, verse number 8. You can see the bureaucracy of Solomon's kingdom in the full view of the king. I have made a bureaucratic mess. By the way, I think we find that in our country today. We have found a bureaucratic mess. Solomon says, these things happen because men are evil. There are those that will seek position and power and influence, and once they have them, they will oppress and pervert. As the king, he was aware that not every person put into a position of authority will exercise that authority properly. He notes, however, that there is a king over that bureaucrat. There are people in America that elect those congressmen, senators, and presidents who can clean up that bureaucratic filth and mess. In Solomon's day, it was the king. But above all of them is a God in heaven, above the governments of man. And he sees all the good and all the evil done in the earth. Solomon moves from the wealth of power and the abuse of it to the wealth of possessions in the following verses after that. It is not evil to have position, power, or possessions, but to misuse and abuse God's blessing of those things is a sin. For Solomon, the great equalizer was the provision of God in the field. That's why I love verse number 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. And then he says, the king himself is served by the field. And every farmer said, amen, right? For Solomon, the great equalizer was the provision of God in that field. We have come to forget that in our modern America. But society in its basic level exists because there is abundant food, or based upon food and water. Even the king must eat. If the field did not harvest crops, if the cattle and the sheep were not grown and raised to full stature and provided for the king, he too, like everyone else, would starve. And so Solomon is addressing the reality of what we do with our wealth and with our abundance. Solomon addresses the reality of riches, of possessions. Loving abundance with increase is vanity, he says in verse number 10. That does not mean being careless about what God has given to us. It doesn't mean that we don't manage or steward it in a proper way. He's talking about not depending upon it, trusting in it, resting our personal evaluation of ourselves in our investments, or the interest that our investments have gained, or the increase of our net worth. We live in an America of excess. In our homes and their sizes, our cars and their choices, in the estimation of our net worth. In Solomon's day, everything was tangible. It is interesting that he uses the phrase in verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. If you go back and read in 1 Kings, when Solomon becomes king, the Bible tells us that he was so rich in his kingdom that silver was treated like rocks in the street. That's amazing to me. I mean, we live in a day where silver is a tradable commodity. It's a good that we want. And only like gold and diamonds and platinum might be greater than silver. And Solomon is literally saying, hey, listen, I remember when I was a kid and when my dad was the king that people loved silver. Look, who's going to love silver today? In his day, everything was a tangible asset. Today, in our world, everything's a digital asset. Everything is a home or property valuation, what somebody assesses my home to be worth. Everything is paper currency. I wonder what Solomon would write to us today. And the answer is probably exactly what he wrote here. Look again in verses 13 through 16. Let's read it again together if we can. He says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun. You're going to see that very same phrase when we get to chapter 6 and verse 1 in just a second. I'm not going to teach all of 6 today, but just for this morning, chapter 5. He says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, or expressly, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. He says, you can be too rich. Man, what would he say today? You can have too much money. This was a guy that had more money than any man that's ever lived. He goes on and he keeps saying in verse 14, but those riches perish by evil travail, or the evil events that happen as we work and walk through this life. He begetteth a son and there is nothing in his hand. There's nothing to give to him. The indication here could be twofold. There's nothing left in the father's hand because he's passing from this earth, or there's nothing left in the son's hand because as much as the man has made effort, the riches are gone. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. The old saying that preachers often use at this point in this verse, or one similar to it, is you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You do not take anything with you in and through the grave, except for, in the New Testament, what we've done in Jesus Christ. He goes on and says this in verse 16, this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind, or that which is lost? Look over, if you have your Bibles at home, turn over to Ecclesiastes 6 and verses 1 and 2. The very next chapter, he says this, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. That's the same phrase he used in verse 13. And it is common among men. This is normal, he says. I see it everywhere. Notice verse 2, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth for nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof. In other words, he worked all that time to earn and to have and to keep, and he doesn't even get to see the benefit of it. But a stranger eateth it. This is vanity. And it is an evil disease. Now, there's a lot of context that we could give. And today, I'm not teaching this particularly on the context. But that verse number 2 could mean that a man has earned it and someone else has come and taken it away from him. Boy, if I wanted to, I could preach long about those over the next 3 months who are filing their taxes. Now, today's not the day to make that point. I see Travis is laughing in here, right? It's one of those things in life that we deal with, okay? I don't know that that has a direct application, but there's certainly some understanding from it. A stranger is eating of the goods that I have, and when that happens, it's not good for a culture and it's not good for a man. But I think the bigger point that Solomon is making here is because the man had accumulated so much or amassed so much of this earthly goods, so much of this world's riches, that there was more than he could ever use. We live like that in our country. I'm not saying that you, as our church family, live like that. I'm saying these are things for our considerations. How much is too much? Where does excess begin? What do we need and what should we give? These are all passages to consider. I actually think the Apostle Paul had these verses in mind under inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he penned these words in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That is exactly what we're going to find when we get to our final point in work. It is not bad to work and enjoy the things that your work provides. However, if we have so much earthly riches that it's beyond our ability to use, then we need to begin to consider, what am I doing with all of this? Notice he says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up why, we might ask. Verse 19 gives us the why of those who have done their diligence to lay in store. He says now they are going to take that and lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold, literally grab onto right now or grasp in their mind eternal life. From our abundance, we should give graciously. We should give generously. We should give gratefully back to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may lay hold on eternal life. That means fully grasp what we are to be living for in this life. It is the great thing, what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, that is absent in Solomon's thinking. Because he was an Old Testament saint, and under the law, he would have his faith in God, he would trust in God. But ultimately, when life was over in the New Testament with Christ and the indwelling Spirit and the promise of eternal life, we know what we're living for and why we're living. It's a great joy. The only consideration left then in chapter 5 is for our work. We have our worship to consider, we have our words to consider, we have our... What was the last one? Nobody's in here. Usually I get your all's faces and bounce off of it. Oh, work. That was for those at home. I do make mistakes. And if I'm not wearing a tie and a suit, I'm sometimes off my game. The idea then is our worship, our word, and our wealth leads us to our work. Look what it says beginning in verse number 18. Here in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. He says, "Behold, that which I have seen..." But what have I observed, Solomon says. Well, let me tell you what I've seen. "It is good and comely. It is appropriate and attractive for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him." Man, that is good news, isn't it? "For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof." In other words, the one that is able to take effectively that which God has given, use it properly, but enjoy it correctly. "And to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life." He's going to die like everyone else. Because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. He says, look, in his life, because he honored God and obeyed God, the work that he did was important. What are we to do within with work, our efforts, living? What are we making of this temporal life? The answer from Solomon is to embrace the life that God has given to you. Enjoy the work that you do if you have ability. Even if you don't enjoy the work, appreciate that work provides for you in this life. "It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun." Man, that is a good encouragement to working hard in this life. That is our portion, he says at the end of verse 18. God has appointed you men particularly to work. That work brings increase. And there is nothing wrong, God says, with that work or that increase. Your work is your ministry. I've often had conversations, especially with of our younger men or men of my generation, their mid-40s, midlife in their work and ability. Should I consider my work ministry? Yes! I am not the only minister of the gospel in this church. We are all ministers of the gospel. And where you go out to your workplace, where you go out to enjoy your life, where you go out to spend your talent and ability and time to earn a living as God has directed us to do, that is your mission field. That is your ministry. That's what God has called you to. Ladies, if you work, whether it's at a job or at home, that labor is what God has called you to. Do not become, men or women, over busy in your labors. We've seen that in our worship consideration. Do not trust in the abundance that comes from your labors. But by God's grace, that labor is appointed to you. That's good. You are ministers of God in the places that God places you, we might say. Looking at your work from a godly perspective allows you to get up, go into the field or the factory, to the front desk, to the family, or to the foremost office in a land with an eagerness that God has called you to, because you can minister productively and show His grace and glory in that place. That's what God has called the Christian to, especially we of Bluegrass Baptist Church in 2025. As a pastor, my hope is always that the people of this place, wherever they go to work, they are the hardest and best workers that they can be. Bible tells us in verse 19 that that is in fact the gift of God. I did a study years ago on all of the places where it says something is a gift. We're told as men that our wives are a gift from God. In 1 Corinthians 7, the idea of being a single adult is a gift from God. There is a gift of it that we should enjoy and embrace. Here we find that it is a gift from God to have a job and to work. And then I'm reminded of what the Bible says in the book of James, that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. For us, we understand then that worship and words and wealth and our work all are considerations that we must look into as we enter this new year. In fact, in the area of work, we have failed to teach younger generations that getting up and going to work is good, it is desirable, and according to the Word of God, it is dutiful. It is our duty as a follower of Christ. In closing, then, this morning in our Bible study, God had Solomon write as the preacher. You can look back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says that's what he is. He is the preacher. God had Solomon write as the preacher to proclaim the reality of life in our fallen world. Yet there is wisdom that we gain from the message of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5. In this world, God cares about your worship. God cares about your words. God cares about your wealth and how you use it. God cares about the work that you do. And we should care too. If that is true from the Word of God, and we take that into strong consideration this year, then I think we're going to have a great year. I look forward to seeing everyone back in the church house next Sunday. Hopefully the weather holds, it improves, and that we can be back together. Until then, be safe. Take the Word of God and study it. Learn from it. Listen to what the Spirit of God says from the Word of God. For in that worship, through preparation and protection, in those moments of pause, you will find the providential hand of God will minister to you. God bless you, and we'll see you at the next service.